Okay, let's just bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege of being here this evening once again. We thank you for your word, and we realize that there are many things in your word that could be misunderstood, but if we look at them carefully, there's absolute clarity. And so we ask this evening, as we study three passages from the book of Revelation, that your Holy Spirit will be with us to enlighten our minds and to give us a willingness of heart to accept the message that you have for us. Thank you for those who are with us, who are here for the first time. We ask that you will bless them and give them understanding in a special way. We thank you for listening to our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned in my prayer, we're going to study a cluster of three verses or passages from the book of Revelation tonight. The first of these verses is found in Revelation chapter 6 and verses 9 through 11. This is the famous souls under the altar passage. Revelation chapter 6 and verses 9 through 11. The second verse that we're going to study, and we're going to dedicate not only time to study the two verses that I'm going to mention now, but we're also going to study the literary context in which they're going to be found. We're going to take a while to cover, particularly the second of the two, the second and third passages that we're going to deal with tonight. But the second passage is the one that we find, or verse, is the one that we find in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. That also is a difficult text because it speaks there, and I can read it. It says, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus. So you have the souls of those who were beheaded for their witness to Jesus. And, of course, that is misunderstood to mean that talking about disincarnated souls that are there. And then the third verse that we want to take a look at is found in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 14. Revelation chapter 20 and let's start with verse 12. It says, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. It speaks about the dead being before God. How in the world can a dead person be before God to be judged? We're going to deal with that particular problem in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12. So these are the three passages or verses that we want to take a look at in our study this evening. Let's begin with the passage that is found in Revelation chapter 6 and verses 9 through 11. Revelation chapter 6 and verses 9 through 11. This is speaking of the fifth seal. Now, it's very important for us to recognize that the seventh seal is the moment when Jesus takes his kingdom. In other words, the seventh seal is the conclusion of earthly history as we know it now. The fifth seal is still taking place within the course of human history. We're going to see that clearly. Now, let's notice what it says in Revelation chapter 6 and starting with verse 9. It says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, who's crying? The souls under the altar, right? And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. Now the problem in this passage is the idea of the souls being in the under the altar and crying out under the altar. Now, we have several questions that we need to ask from this passage. One of those questions is, where is this altar to be found? That's a key point. Because if this altar is on earth, that shoots down the idea that these souls went to heaven when they died. Are you understanding what I'm saying? So we have to locate where this altar is. And if it's on the earth, it certainly cannot refer to souls of righteous people who were martyred who suddenly flew off to heaven. How can they be in heaven if the altar is on earth and they're under the altar? Are you understanding me? Now, another thing which we want to notice is that these martyrs, according to these verses, stay resting for a period until the number of the martyrs is completed later on in history. Now, the big question is this. How can they be resting until the rest of the martyrs is completed if they're in heaven? Are you with me or not? You know, they're told, rest for a little while until the number of the martyrs is completed, those that are still going to be martyred is completed. And then the idea is that both groups are going to receive their what? Their reward. That's right. Together. They're supposed to wait, rest, until the rest of the martyrs are slaughtered, and then they will receive their reward. The question is, what are these souls waiting for to get their reward if when they died, they went to heaven to get their reward? You understand it? Okay, now let's see what this passage is really saying. It's not saying what people say it is. Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 4 and verse 10, which constitutes the background to this difficult verse. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 10. Of course, you would expect me to go back to Genesis. Because Genesis has the key to so many things, doesn't it? Notice what it says in Genesis 4 verse 10. It's speaking about the murder of Abel by Cain. And it says, here God is speaking to Cain, and he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Does blood cry out? That's what it says here. Notice what it says again. It says, and he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from where? That's important. Don't forget that, from the ground. That's important. Let me ask you, where did Cain kill Abel? On earth. But where? What specific place on earth? At the foot of the altar that they had lifted up to offer the sacrifice. That is a very crucial detail. Do we know that in the context?
Yes.
Abel brings the sacrifice, sacrifices the animal. Cain brings his fruits and vegetables. And what happens? Now they start arguing. And right there where the altar was raised up, Cain kills Abel, his brother. And Abel, his brother, the blood is spilt on the ground at the foot of the altar. Now I want you to notice what it says in Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 7. Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 7. In the sacrificial system, something very interesting took place. Leviticus 4 and verse 7. There it says, and by the way, this concept is repeated time and again in the book of Leviticus. I'm only reading one verse, which is a sample. But this concept of the blood being spilt at the foot of the altar, at the base of the altar on the ground, is all over the book of Leviticus. Notice what it says in verse 7. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting, and he shall pour the remaining blood of the bull, where? At the base or at the bottom of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Where was the blood spilt? At the base of the altar, where?
On the ground.
Let me ask you something. Was that animal that had spilt his blood guilty of sin?
No.
Well, let me ask you, did the blood, in a certain sense, cry from the ground for justice?
No.
Yes or no? Of course. Where does the blood of Abel cry out for justice? It cries out from where? From the ground. And where has this event taken place? It has taken place at the altar. Isn't that right?
Well, yes. I'm just reading verse 8 in Genesis 4. Cain talked with Abel his brother and came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him.
Uh-huh.
Now, where do we get the fact that it was at the altar?
I always thought it was in the field.
Well, but that's true. That's true, but the altar was in the field. That's, you know, that's just the bottom line. The altar was in the field. It doesn't say, you know, that they raised up an altar and then they, you know, they went out into the field. Anyway, for now, just accept what I'm saying and let's put all the evidence together to see if you are in harmony with what I'm saying or not. Is it clear that the blood was poured out at the foot of the altar?
Yes.
Is it clear that Abel's blood cries out from the ground? That is clear. Now, I want us to turn to Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus chapter 17. And let's read verses 11 and 14. Leviticus 17 and verse 11, first of all. And here we're going to find a very important word in Leviticus 17, verse 11. It's the word nephesh. Do you know what the word nephesh translates in the Old Testament?
Soul.
It translates soul, and sometimes it is translated life.
Same word,
but it's the same word. Now I want you to notice what it says in Leviticus 17, verse 11. For the soul of the flesh, says the life, doesn't it?
Yes.
But it's the word soul. It says, for the soul of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your soul. There's the same word, soul. That is for your life. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Notice verse 14. And this is only, I'm going to give you only two verses, but you can find this repeatedly once again in the book of Leviticus. It says in verse 14, for it is the life of all flesh. Notice the soul of all flesh. Once again, the word nephesh. Incidentally, this is the same word as you find in Genesis 2 verse 7. Where it says that man became a living soul. Now let me ask you, what is it that keeps you alive? It's not your blood, it's your flowing blood. Why? Because the blood carries the oxygen to all of the parts of your body, and the oxygen is life to the body. Now, it says here that the blood is the soul. Now, can we interchange then blood and soul? Sure we can. Now, in the book of Revelation, the passage that we're studying, Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11, does it speak about the shed blood of the martyrs crying out?
Yes.
And they're spoken of as what?
Souls.
As souls. Can you interchange in Revelation chapter 6 the word soul and the word blood?
Yes,
because in Scripture, soul and blood are
synonymous.
That's right. So what is it that's crying out from under the altar? From next to the altar, from the ground. What's crying out? The souls or the blood? Is there any connection with the story of Cain and Abel? Is the soul of Abel crying out? Or is it the blood that's crying out? It's the same thing. Because they're used interchangeably. So what is it that's crying out from under the altar in Revelation chapter 6? Is it some disincarnated soul that's independent from the body that's crying out under the altar? Of course not. What is it that's crying out for justice? The blood. Let me ask you, were these martyrs killed justly? Did they deserve being killed? Had they done anything wrong?
No.
Were they righteous?
No.
Were they the same?
No.
Yes, this is described in the same period of the 1,260 years, incidentally, when the papacy slaughtered in the Inquisition and through other methods God's people. It's a matter of history, a record. God's true people were slaughtered, whereas those who slaughtered them lived. And so what happens with the blood of all of those people, the blood that has been shed? Is that blood crying out?
Yes.
Yes. What is it crying out for?
Justice.
It is crying out for justice. So is this talking about some disincarnated soul that's crying out from behind, from under an altar? No. Now the question is, which altar is this? That's another key issue. Which altar is it? Which altar are they beneath or underneath? Is this the altar of incense in the holy place? There are only two altars, the altar of incense in the holy place and the altar of burnt offering in the court. Now, where is this? In the court or in the holy place? Now, here's the key point. Don't miss it. What does the court represent? Where did Jesus enter when he ascended to heaven? Where did he go in when he went to heaven? Where did he go into? Come on, I hear it here, but I don't hear. Where? Into the holy place. So where was he before he went into the holy place? He was in the court. Where did Jesus die? Did the altar of sacrifice represent the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross? And Jesus died on the earth? Well, I'm asking, where is the court? So where are these souls? Now the question is, if they were good people, what are they doing on the earth when they should be in heaven? You follow me or not?
Yeah.
Raise your hand if you understand what I'm saying. Furthermore, there's another bigger problem with this. See, it doesn't really make any difference whether this is the altar's in the field or not, because that's just a side issue. We don't need that to prove what we're talking about. But for those of you who accept the testimony of the spirit of prophecy, she corroborates the idea that it was at the very foot of the altar at which this took place. Now, notice what it says in, once again, Revelation chapter 6. Turn with me there, and let's notice another very interesting point. Let me ask you, do you think that all of the souls that have ever died would fit under one altar? You say, well, Pastor, that's a figurative altar. Well, thank you very much, but the souls are literal, huh? See, people start playing games with Scripture. They start saying, well, this is literal and this is figurative. Why? Well, because that's the way I like it. But you have to have principles of interpretation that guide you in the study of Scripture. You can't say, well, the souls, those are literal souls of literal people. But the altar, you know, the altar, that's a figurative, symbolic altar. It's like they do with the story of the rich man and Lazarus, which we're going to study. They say that the rich man went to hell, and poor Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom. So all of the righteous go to Abraham's bosom. Boy, that must be some bosom that he had. Or you say, no, the bosom of Abraham is symbolic. Oh, thank you. You're saying that the bosom is symbolic, but you're saying that the fire is literal. See the problem? People pick and choose. It's either symbolic or literal. And in Revelation, what are we dealing with? We're dealing with symbolism. We're dealing with symbols. Now, let's notice, once again, Revelation 6, and let's read verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar, which we've already identified, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood? Now, wait a minute. If they went to heaven when they died, haven't they already been avenged and been rewarded and their situation been taken care of? What are they griping about? Are you with me or not? So let's continue. It gets more complicated yet if you take this literally. It says, once again, verse 10, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And a white robe was given to each of them. And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer. Why would they rest a little while longer if when they died they went to heaven? Are you still with me?
Yeah.
Now what does the word rest mean there? Well, let's go back, let Revelation itself explain it. Revelation 14, verse 13. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13. See, let's let Revelation itself tell us what it means to rest. Yes. Now notice, verse 13. It says, then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead souls who die in the Lord from now on. Now the word souls was added. You just weren't there yet, right? Verse 14, 13, notice. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works follow them. What are these souls doing resting if they were zipped off to heaven when they died. Got it? So it must mean that they rest for a while. What does rest mean according to Revelation itself? It means sleep. It means being dead until when? Until the rest of the martyrs are complete. And then both groups receive their reward when Babylon is judged, when Babylon is, their blood is avenged. Notice when their blood is actually avenged and judged. It's not when they died. Notice Revelation 19 and verse 2. Revelation 19 and verse 2. Do you notice the question? The question is, until when will you not judge and avenge our blood, right? Now, when is it that their blood is judged and avenged? Is it when they die? You know that they receive, God says, oh, okay, you know, now I'm going to take you to heaven, and you're going to be with me here forevermore, and I'm going to just take care of everything. That's not what he's saying. Notice Revelation 19, verse 2. It says, for true and righteous are his judgments. Because he has judged the great harlot. Oh, so who is it that's causing the death of these martyrs? Oh, it's the harlot. The apostate church. Because a woman represents the church. The harlot represents an apostate church. So it says, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has what? There's the other word. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servant shed by her. So when is it that the blood is judged and avenged? Is it when a person dies, or is it at the end time when Babylon receives her reward for what she has done to God's people? Let me ask you, does the papacy have two different periods of dominion? Does she have a past period? That's known as the what? The 1,260 what? Years. What did she receive at the end of the 1,260 years? A deadly wound. Has she remained wounded for a while? Yes, she has remained wounded. And it began to heal in 1929. It wasn't fully healed in 1929 because the healing of the wound means that she once again has power to persecute, to use the governments of the earth to persecute. Now, let me ask you, is this power going to have a second period of existence? Yes. After the wound is what? Is healed. Well, let me ask you, were there martyrs during the 1260 years? Millions of them. Are they the ones that are crying out in Revelation chapter 6? Yes, let me ask you, are there still martyrs that are going to pay with their lives? When will that take place? Will take place when the second beast returns the power to the first beast. Now, let me ask you, so are there going to be more martyrs? Yes, there are going to be more martyrs. So there are two periods of martyrs. Those who are crying out from under the altar, they're told, wait, because there's more martyrs coming. And then they're told, when the other martyrs are complete, then I'm going to judge and I'm going to avenge the blood of both groups. And when does that take place? Of course, when they died. That when they died, that's when they're going to be judged and avenged, right? As each one dies, you know, they're zipped off to heaven. Of course not. When is it? When Babylon is punished. So is this verse clear? Is this passage clear? Is it saying what many people think it's saying? It has no foundation whatsoever to say that these are disincarnated souls that somehow have been zipped off to heaven. Yes, Tom?
I still have a...
Yes, but the marginal references are not inspired.
And it starts to be personal, and also that appears to be at God's throne. And that's the confusion.
Yes, there were two altars in the sanctuary. There was the altar of sacrifice, where the blood was offered, and the blood was poured at the base of the altar. And there was the altar of incense where the blood was only rubbed on the horns of the altar. It was never poured out on the ground, and it was never mixed with the incense on the altar. And so clearly, it's speaking about the souls under the altar, and the word souls means blood, according to what we've noticed from Scripture itself. So this has to be the altar that represents the sacrifice of Christ, because these people have sacrificed their lives like Jesus sacrificed his. It deals with the sacrifice of their lives, not with the intercession in the holy place. Is that clear? Yes. Yeah, and that's, of course, that's talking about the fact that even though they're dead, they are given the guarantee that they will receive eternal life. That's what it's talking about. They're not literally given white robes. It simply means that that God says, don't worry, your faith is secure. I'm going to resurrect you. I'm going to judge Babylon. I'm going to resurrect you. No problem. Okay? The second group of martyrs is when it's totally healed when the United States returns the power to the papacy by building an image to the beast. And we studied this in our seminar, and we can't really get into that because it's a subject for another time. Yes. Sure. Absolutely. Yeah, that's when... See, there are three symbols in Revelation 13. I didn't want to really get into this because it's a different subject. The downside to having evangelistic meetings like we have is that I'm streamlined to 54 minutes. 54 minutes plus. But not a big plus. Maybe 2 minutes. The problem is when there are some things that I'm not able to cover. That's it. There's no more time. I would have liked to have studied Revelation 13 in more detail. There are actually three symbols in Revelation 13 which are very important. They're related to the United States. You have, first of all, the earth. And then, secondly, you have the beast that arises from the earth. And then you have the image which is built to the first beast. The earth represents the place where this power arises. The beast represents the government that arises from that place. And the image represents the homage or the reverence that it gives to the first beast, which represents what? The papacy. In other words, the United States, which is represented by this beast, which arises out of the earth, not out of the sea, is going to enforce the worship of what? Of the first beast, which represents the papal power. And this, you know, when the United States actually enforces by law the principles of Roman Catholicism, that will be the moment when the wound is totally and completely healed and persecution will begin again for God's people. And so that is this period that we're talking about, the second period of persecution, because there's two groups of martyrs, past martyrs and the future martyrs. And, you know, I would have to go into the first four seals to give you more historical context. Because the first seal is speaking about the period of the apostolic church. The second seal is speaking about the church that was persecuted under the Roman emperors. The third seal represents the period of Constantine when darkness enters the church. That's why it's black horse. And then finally the yellow horse represents the period of the dominion of the papacy. And then after the dominion of the papacy, these martyrs are crying out, Lord, you know, we've been slaughtered. Until when is it that we're going to be slaughtered and our blood is not going to be judged and avenged? See, there's a sequence to the seals. But, you know, it took me 16 tapes with 90 minutes each to cover the seals, and so I can't do that. And if anybody wants you to get that set, you can get it. I have a full set of 16 tapes recorded on the seven last seals with everything. The introductory vision, Revelation 4 and 5, which is the key to understand the seals, and also Revelation chapter 7. Hardly ever do you hear anything about what the book contains. You hear a lot about the seals, you know, the breaking of the seals, what the white horse is, and the red horse, and the black horse, and the yellow horse, the martyrs, you know, and the sign and the sun, moon, and stars. But you hardly ever hear about what that book that is sealed contains, and when it is opened. And those are crucial events in the sequence of the seal. And of course, in the seals, like in the churches, we're dealing with the principle of historicism. See, as the image of Nebuchadnezzar begins in Daniel's day, the seals begin in John's day, because John is the one that's writing about the seals. See, the churches begin, but also in the time of John, because we're dealing with historicism. See, the churches begin with Ephesus, that is the apostolic church, and then Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And the same with the seals, the same with the trumpets. The things begin in the days of John. And then they move forward with the uninterrupted sequence in their fulfillment. Historicism is a fantastic principle of prophetic interpretation. Yes. Oh, absolutely. And of course, the wonderful thing would be to be able to study everything. All the seals. You know. Because once you study all the seals, you can pinpoint exactly where those martyrs are crying out. And incidentally, do you know where they're where it says that they were told to rest a while and they were given white robes? Do you know when they're given white robes? During the judgment that begins in 1844. See, they cry out, they say, until when will you judge and avenge? In 1844, God begins the judgment of the dead. And then the rest of the martyrs are martyred, and God completes the judgment, and then he avenges Babylon, their blood on Babylon, and then they receive their rewards. You have the concept of the judgment. Notice it's not only avenging, it's judging. First there has to be a judgment, and then an avenging. First there has to be an investigation of the case, and there has to be a sentence pronounced, and then there has to be an executing of the sentence. Isn't that what we found all throughout Scripture? Beginning in the very book of Genesis, that God investigates the case, he pronounces the sentence, and then he executes the sentence. Instead of upon man, he executes the sentence upon the Lamb, Jesus Christ. So God always operates that way. That's the main reason why I believe in a pre-Advent judgment, that God is doing a judgment now in heaven. He judges the dead, first of all, and then he ends by judging the living. And when all the dead and all of the living have been judged, in other words, God has revealed who he's going to take to heaven with me, with him, that is, he called, slip of tongue, with me and you, then, I'm going too fast for my tongue, then what is he going to do? He's simply going to reward everyone, right? Okay, good. Did you understand what we're talking about? Is this Greek? Is this Greek to you? Is this Greek or Hebrew? Okay. Any questions on this before we go to the other two passages or the other two verses that we're going to study? I don't have an outline on this. But you can get the tape. That's why I'm holding this microphone here. By the way, if anybody wants to volunteer to purchase a new wireless microphone, we are entertaining offers. Hint, hint. Okay, let's go to our next verses. And let's go to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And we're going to study the literary structure of Revelation 20 and the first 8 verses of Revelation 21. As we read about the millennium, we run into all sorts of problems. If we take Revelation 20 as being an uninterrupted sequence of events. In other words, if we believe that Revelation 20 verse 1 begins describing events, and then the chapter keeps on going forward and describing one event right after another, culminating with a defense of the New Jerusalem, we run into all kinds of problems. The key to understanding Revelation 20 and 21 is to realize that the events of the millennium, particularly at the end of the millennium, are repeated 3 times. Now I want you to notice that. Let's go to Revelation 20 and verse 1. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." Let me ask you, has he described in very quickly the events before, during, and after the millennium? Yes. He has described the whole millennium in a nutshell. He says that, an angel descends from heaven, ties up or chains the dragon. He remains chained for 1,000 years. After 1,000 years, he's loose for a little while. So you have all of the events of the millennium. But now notice that he goes back. Now he's going to go back. You can't read verse 4 as if it's coming after verse 3, chronologically, because it doesn't make sense. Notice what it says in verse 4. "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls," which we will discuss in a minute, "I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image." What group of martyrs is this? Is this the same group as Revelation 6?
No.
How do we know that? Because the first group of martyrs, nothing is mentioned regarding the beast, his image, his mark. Are the beast, his image, and his mark end time events?
Yes.
So is this referring to the same group of martyrs? No, this is the second group of martyrs. Once again, verse 4, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped, notice, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Let me ask you, does this chronologically follow verse 3? It's impossible, because verse 3 ends by saying that at the end of 1,000 years, the devil is released for a short period. And this is describing events that take place during the 1,000 years. What has John done? He's saying, now I'm going to go back and explain some things that I left unexplained in the first 3 verses. Yes. Only he's going
to
add more. That's right. He's adding. He's adding to the picture. By the way, does Daniel do that?
Yes.
Have Daniel 2, it's repeated in Daniel 7, it's repeated in Daniel 8 and 9, it's repeated in Daniel 11 and 12. The churches are repeated in the seals are repeated in the trumpets. That's the way prophecy out. You have the principle of recapitulation and repetition. And each time, God adds more details that he did not mention before. Now, notice what it says the end of verse 4. It says, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Is there any question that these people resurrected, the ones that reigned for 1,000 years? Did they resurrect? Yes, because it says they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, notice verse 5. I'm not going to go into explaining the problem that we have in verse 5. Simply put a parenthesis around the word but and around the word finished. It's simply a parenthetical explanation as to what happens with the rest of the dead who did not resurrect when Jesus came. Those who resurrected when Jesus came are taken where? To heaven. What happens with all of the wicked dead? They stay dead. When are they going to resurrect? After the 1,000 years. Notice it says clearly in verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. Let me ask you then, did the rest of the dead resurrect at the end of the 1,000 years? Did they? Of course, it says so. It says so. The rest of the dead did not live again. Incidentally, what needs to happen if they're going to live again? Well, it must be that they lived once. They must be resurrected, right? And notice that when they resurrect again, then they suffer second death. Is that important? The question is, when did they suffer their first death? Was it before the 1,000 years began?
Yes.
All of them? Before the 1,000 years began? Of course. No doubt about it. Because it says that they did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished, and then they suffered second death, which means that they must have suffered first death before the beginning of the millennium. Is this so hard to understand that people present all kinds of, this is going to be a beautiful paradise on planet Earth? And there's going to be people living in their mortal state here, you know, and the lion is going to sit with the lamb. They take passages that refer to the new earth and they apply them during the millennium. See, you have to be careful. You can read a verse correctly but place it in the wrong context and teach error. So you have to notice the context. Now, notice what it continues saying. The last phrase in verse 5 goes with verse 4. Where it says, this is the first resurrection, that goes with where it says, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. And the other is a parenthetical statement. And then notice verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the what? In the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. When is the second death executed? At the end of 1,000 years. It says, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, this describes the events during the millennium, right? Now, I want you to notice this, because verses 1 and 3 describes the events before, during, and after, particularly as it relates to Satan. Then verses 4 to 6 speaks about the events that take place during the millennium, particularly with the righteous, who are with the Lord, participating in the judgment in heaven. Now I want you to notice that in verse 7, it goes to the end of 1,000 years. Is it reaching the same conclusion that verse 3 ended with? Yes. Notice verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. Is that the very expression that we found in verse 3? At the end of verse 3? So what is he doing? He's reaching the same climax. Yes. And notice verse 8. And will go out. Is he going to add details? Yes. And he will go out to deceive the nations which are on the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Now, I want you to notice that's very important. What did they do at the millennium? They surrounded what? So where was the beloved city? Was it on earth? It says here they surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. How can they surround the beloved city if the city isn't on earth here? But I know what you're thinking. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, but wait a minute. The New Jerusalem does not descend to Revelation 21:1. Oh, of course it's assumed. You know, it doesn't take an Einstein to figure out that if the rest of the dead do not rise till after the 1,000 years, and then they receive second death, they must have died as before the beginning of the millennium. So what does that mean? During the millennium, what were they? They were dead. So what does it mean that Satan is bound? Why can he deceive the nations at the end of the 1,000 years, and he cannot deceive them during the 1,000 years? All because the Lord brings this great big supernatural chain, and he puts it around his ankles and around his arms and around his neck, and he ties him to this big tree.
He doesn't have any people to
receive. Of course. Where does the power of the devil reside? Of course. Let me ask you. Where does the power of Wall Street reside? In the dollars that people put in it. What would happen to Wall Street if the people did not invest anymore? It would crash. And that's exactly what's going to happen with the devil. He's going to crash. And during the 1,000 years, you're going to have to sit around. You're not going to have any instruments to use. That's going to be torture, isn't it? Notice how merciful God is. God allows the wicked to stay dead. Would it be worse for God to force the wicked to stay alive during the 1,000 years? That would be terrible. What kind of God is that? No, he allows the wicked all to die at his second coming. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is released from his prison, which means that the rest of the dead now live. They did not live until the end of the 1,000 years.
This concludes side A.
Yes, they're destroyed. Let me ask you, are they judged before they're destroyed?
Yes.
But now, wait a minute. Let's notice what it says in verse 11. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." The sea gave up the dead who were in it. And death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged each one according to his works. Now, wait a minute. Revelation 20, verse 9 says that they were cast into the lake of fire and they were destroyed. So how is it that they're judged after they were destroyed?
They were judged in four. He's repeating.
Are you following me or not?
Yes.
What is John doing?
He's
saying, now wait. Says, I still have something I need to tell you that happened before they were burned up. So he says, now I'm going to go back and I'm going to tell you that after the millennium they were judged. They had to appear before the judgment seat of God. And then they were cast into the lake of fire. Notice what it says in verse 12 once again. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Are these the righteous or the unrighteous dead? It must be the unrighteous dead, because the righteous dead had already been judged and they've reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his work. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, wait a minute. Weren't they already cast into the lake of fire in verse 9? So God's going to cast them into the lake of fire twice. No. What is he doing? He's going back. See? He's going back. He's saying, now I'm going to tell you that before they were cast into the lake of fire, there was a what? There was a judgment. And everyone was judged according to their works. Whoever was not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Let me ask you, does Revelation 21 and verse 15 reach the same climax that was reached in Revelation 20 and verse 9? What is the climax? The fire. The lake of fire, right? It's always the climax. Now, Notice what it says in Revelation 21 and verse 1. What happens after the lake of fire? It says, verse 15, 2015, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And then notice, verse 1. Unfortunately, verse 1 should have been part of chapter 20. It should have been part of chapter 20. Because it reaches the climax. It says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, also there was no more sea. In other words, after the lake of fire, what is God going to do? He's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. Yes. I think that it's referring to, when the Bible speaks about sea, it's speaking about wicked people. It's not speaking simply about any kind of people. Right.
Wicked people that are referred to.
Right, right. No. After all, you know, what difference does that make? You're going to be able to fly. I don't know about that. Yeah. That's true. That's true. Okay. Now, but if we're going to be consistent in our way of interpreting symbols, we have to be consistent in our way of interpreting symbols, don't we? Note what it says in verse 2. Now, here's the problem. See, they're cast into the lake of fire in chapter 20, verse 15. God makes a new heaven and a new earth. And then what happens? The new Jerusalem descends. But wait a minute. Wasn't the new Jerusalem already on the earth when the wicked surrounded it? See, you can't read. You can't read the descent of the New Jerusalem after the new heavens and new earth. Now he's going to what? He's going back again. And he's going to tell us about the city descending.
And the new city in what condition?
That's right. And I want you to notice how the passage ends. Notice Revelation 21, verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. I want you to notice that all of these verbs are future. There shall be no more pain. There shall be no more sorrow. Notice what it says in verse 5. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And now notice, what does it end with again? The lake of fire. Notice. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderer, sexually immortal, immoral. Slip of tongue. Okay. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Let me ask you, does this reach the same climax as 2015?
Yes.
Does 2015 reach the same climax as 29?
Yes.
Yes. What do we have here? It's simply a case that everything is being what? Repeated again and again and again. Is that clear?
Yes.
Now, does that help you kind of solve the apparent mixture that you have here? I certainly hope so. Do you remember what we did with the 70 weeks of Daniel 9? How we noticed that it's speaking about the city and the people and about the Messiah? See, when we study the Bible, and this is going to be one of the principles we'll study in prayer meeting later on, the importance of studying the literary structure of a passage. See, ancient writers did not write like we write today. And so we have to know how they organized their writings. We have to know how they structured what they wrote. We cannot use, for example, modern canons of poetry to analyze biblical poetry, because they had a particular way of writing poetry. They had a particular way of writing prophecy. They had a particular way of writing apocalyptic and different types of wisdom literature, whatever it is. They had a way of doing it, a special way of doing it. So you'll notice then what happens is the lake of fire, the conclusion of the lake of fire is reached in three places. 29 through 10, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 15, and Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8 all end with the lake of fire. So I suppose that means that there's three lakes of fire. No, you're just reaching the same climax three times. Yes, Brother Corwin. I don't know if it's years, but there is a period of time. Turn with me to Isaiah 66, just on that point. Don't you think that this is going to burn everything up in a few seconds, and then God's going to make a new heaven and a new earth right away? There's going to be a period of time when people will be burning. In fact, Ellen White says that the devil will be the last to go out. She says he will burn for many days because he is responsible, that's right, for the origin of sin in the universe and in this world. He will be the last to go out. Oh, yeah, it'll be like a microsecond. Notice Isaiah 66 and verse 23. This has been very surprising to many people. We read verse 23, but we forget verse 24. It says in verse 23, and it shall come to pass. Let's read verse 22 for the context. For as the new heavens and the new earth. Did we just notice that?
Mm-hmm.
Just the same thing as we have in Revelation?
Yes.
It says, for as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, that really means from one month to another. The word Kodesh in Hebrew means month. And it also means new moon, because the origin of the month is marked by the new moon. Now, why would they come from new moon to new moon, or from month to month? Oh, to eat from the tree of life, 12 different fruits. And so it says it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, or from one month to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord, and they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. They shall go what? They shall what? Go forth from where? Obviously the city. Upon the... Notice, what is it that they gaze upon? What's a corpse? Are these people that are writhing in the flames and torture, and they're just screaming and screeching and hollering? Is that what it's talking about? As far as I know, a corpse is a dead body. It says they shall look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. What? Well, let me ask you, is there a period where those corpses will be out there? Yes, there is. How long? Is determined in the judgment during the 1,000 years. Imagine the devil on earth, and you know that in heaven his sentence is being pronounced, and the length of his sentence is being pronounced. That's really something, to know that his case is being, you know, I want to be up there examining the book. I don't want to be sleeping here. I want to be up there. You want to be up there? Yeah. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they might have a right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. All those who are in the city will be commandment keepers because they love the Lord. And that includes keeping the fourth commandment of the law of God. Not because we're forced to, but because we love the Lord. During the 1,000 years.
During the 1,000 years.
That's right. I don't know if you were here when I had the topic on the millennium during the evangelistic meeting, but the expression in Jeremiah, without empty and void, is used only twice in the beginning. And the word deep in Genesis 1 verse 2 is the word in Greek, it's the word abyss. And it's interesting that in the book of Revelation, where it speaks about the devil being chained, it says he's chained in the, it's called the bottomless pit, terrible translation, bottomless pit. It's really the Greek word abyssos, which means the abyss. So there's a direct terminological connection between the deep in Genesis 1-2 and the abyss in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1. There's a direct connection in terms of words between those two. Besides, Jeremiah 4 speaks about the earth being without form and void, just like in Genesis. It says there's no light, there's no men, the birds have all fled away. So obviously this earth is not going to be any beautiful paradise here in 1,000 years by any stretch of your imagination. But you know, what the devil has led the churches to teach is that there's going to be a second chance if you don't make it the first time around. See, that's the idea. If you don't make it, listen, if you don't make it in the rapture, 7 years before the tribulation ends, well, you can make it at the end of the tribulation. And if you're not lucky enough to make it at the end of the tribulation, there's always 1,000 years. The Bible presents no idea of second and third chances. The Bible says it is appointed for men to live once, and after that, the judgment. So, if you're planning to go to heaven in the rapture, you better change those plans, because there's not going to be any such thing as a rapture before the tribulation. Simply, when Jesus comes, he'll reward the righteous with heaven, and he'll reward the wicked with destruction. And then during 1,000 years, the righteous will judge the devil and his angels, and the wicked. And after 1,000 years, God will present before the wicked the records, before the devil and his angels the records, and then the wicked will be destroyed, and then God will make a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And I think that's a much more beautiful picture of God than a God who's going to torture sinners in hell throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. That doctrine does not make sense. It makes God a monster. Doesn't it? The idea that God would enjoy torturing sinners forever and ever and ever for 60 or 65 years of sin. And incidentally, the problem with that interpretation is that then if the Satan and his angels and the wicked are all burned together in the fire, then the devil is going to suffer the same punishment as everybody else. What kind of justice is there in that the devil suffers the same punishment as everybody else? No. Judgment and punishment is according to the crime committed. Has the devil committed a greater crime than anybody else? You better believe it. And so he's going to suffer a greater punishment. That's just plain justice. God is a God of justice. And incidentally, he's a God of love, too. And God's love and justice are really two sides of one coin. Because love is just, and justice is love. He's loving. Yes. Well, someday we'll ask the Lord. Only God knows everything. There's a lot of cases that I just don't know. You know, I'll leave them in the Lord's hands. Yeah, I have enough trouble making it myself. Yes, but the secret things are God's, and the real things are for us and our children. You know what sin, what Eve's great sin was? To want more knowledge than it was good for her to know. Yes, it is. Let me explain why. Was it God's purpose that Adam and Eve should know evil? What was the devil really telling Eve when he said, "You will not surely die"? God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. In other words, he's saying to her, you know, if you just don't listen to God, there's knowledge that God has hidden from you that you need to know. So delving into things that God has not revealed is the same sin as Eve. She should have simply obeyed God's word and not seek for some extra knowledge that God had not revealed to her. Absolutely. And Gnosticism and Rosicrucianism and Gnosticism and you know, all of these Christian science, all these spiritualistic ideas. It's the idea, Freemasons, the idea that you can have some secret, greater knowledge if you're initiated into the cult. In other words, every cult is distinguished by the idea that there's some esoteric, some supernatural, some extra revelation that is not found in the Bible that you need to know. And really, let me tell you, folks, there's only all you need to know to get to heaven is found in the book, in the Bible. No, you don't need anything else. Yes. That's right. That's right. That's why I read very few books anymore. Very few books do I read. Because I figure that if I have to read 300 pages to get half a page of worthwhile material, I'll just read one verse from the Bible and get 200 pages of knowledge. Yeah. reached the point where my research is based on reading the Bible with good lexicons and good concordances, and then after I finish all my research, I read the writings of Ellen White and say, now I have true wisdom, I have true knowledge. And I'll read a book once in a while. It has to be an exceptional book. But, you know, just to buy books like I used to, my wife knows when I was at Anders Mann. I don't know how I got all the money to buy those books. And I'll tell you what, how many years later, well, a few years later, I have not used 90% of the books in my library. And every time I move, I get rid of more of them. He left to burn when the Lord comes. Okay, now let's go to the two final verses. You've been asking lots of questions, so it's your fault that we're going so long. Just kidding. Okay, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. It says, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them. That is the righteous. And judgment was committed to them. And then it says, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus, for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, can these souls be referring to disincarnated spirits that leave the body at death?
No.
No, and let me tell you why not. Because clearly here it says that they did not live until Jesus came. Isn't that right? It says, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. When did they live? When they died or when the millennium began? The dead in Christ will rise first. So now here's the question. If they lived when Jesus came, as the millennium began, were they alive before that? Of course not. It would be ridiculous to say that they lived at the second coming, at the start of the millennium, if they were living before. They must have been before this. They must have been what? They must have been dead. So can this be referring to the souls, disincarnated souls of people that function independently of the body? It cannot be so. What is it referring to then when it says the soul?
The word living being.
Yes. It simply means the living being, the person, the individual who had been what? Who had been beheaded. How could they appear before the throne of God if they were beheaded? I suppose they appeared without a head on their shoulders. Yeah, they came to life. The word is clearly referring to the resurrection. There's absolutely no doubt. It's the Greek word. Let me write it. Zoo koieo. That is the word, and it refers to the resurrection. It's used repeatedly about Jesus, about the resurrection of Jesus. And so, you know, this is not talking about disincarnated souls. It's simply saying that the persons who were beheaded, they resurrect and they come to life. Now the question is, if they come to life, were they dead before?
Yes.
So were they in heaven? Of course not. They're on earth, and they're being resurrected to then be taken to heaven. Now, let's go to our last verse, and this is not very complicated to deal with. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12. He says, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Is this really the dead that appear before the throne of God? Who are these dead? Are these the righteous or the wicked? The rest of the dead did not live again until what? Until 1,000 years were finished. So are these the wicked dead? Yes, these are the wicked dead. And what happens to the wicked dead at the end of 1,000 years? They did not come to life again until 1,000 years were ended. So do the wicked dead resurrect at the end of 1,000 years? Yes. Yeah. So when he says that I saw the dead, what is he talking about? He's talking about those that he has seen in the parentheses, right? I saw the dead. They're not really dead. They're dead that he has seen before. But now they have what? They resurrected because they came to life, according to verse 5. And notice verse 13 explains it very clearly. It says, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one, according to his works. And then it says, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the... Let me ask you, can they suffer second death unless they've been resurrected to life? So let me ask you, do they resurrect, and then they're judged, and then they're punished with second death? Is that the sequence? That is the clear sequence. So is it dead people that are appearing before the throne of God? Absolutely not. That's not what this passage is talking about. So when you examine these two verses, Revelation 20, verse 4, and Revelation 21, and verse 12, as well as Revelation 6, 9 through 11, we don't find any basis or foundation to say that these texts are speaking about dead people being before God, or disincarnated souls being in the presence of God, or disincarnated souls that are crying out from under an altar somewhere. It has absolutely nothing to do with this. When we study it within the idea, the biblical idea, that the dead don't know anything, as the Bible repeatedly says, these verses, as we examine them carefully, show us that they're not in conflict with the biblical doctrine of the state of the dead, but they are in perfect harmony with the rest of the Bible on this specific doctrine. Okay, was what we studied clear? Were you able to explain it to somebody else? Why not? Oh, yeah, don't shortchange yourself. You can do it through the help of God. What you need to do is sit down and review what we study. Go over it and over it and over it and over it until it's clear in your mind. And then when somebody asks you what you believe, you'll be able to give them a reason for what you believe. See? Don't just say, oh, that was great, you know, and just go home and that's it. Just sit down and study it and review it and look at it. And you'll find even many more evidences than what I've given you here. Okay, any questions in closing? Any further questions? Yes, Pat. I have not found any commentary of Ellen White on explaining any of these texts from the perspective of the misunderstanding regarding the state of the dead. I haven't found anything in her writings. No. So we don't need Ellen White, because as we examine the passages themselves, they're self-explanatory. Okay? Any other questions? Well, I'll tell you what, you're all very good students. Easy to persuade. Okay, question number one. Yes, James. Well, the righteous are judged according to their works, but when they have evil works, those works have forgiven written next to them because they've accepted Christ's death in their place. So it's not that the deeds of the righteous will not be examined in the judgment. It's just the case that none of those works will be held against them in the judgment because they claim Christ as their substitute. But let me just review this quickly. This is the beginning of 1,000 years. The righteous resurrect. Right? Then you have 1,000 years and the wicked resurrect. That means that the wicked live here, and they live here. Here they suffered which death? Death number one. At the end of 1,000 years, they suffered death number two. Let me ask you, must they have been resurrected here at the end of 1,000 years? Absolutely. And are they judged after they're resurrected? Yes. So is it really the dead who come before the throne of God? Yes, it is the dead who remain dead during the 1,000 years, but it's not saying that they appear there as dead people. Sure. What is the purpose of this last segment of the judgment? Yes, but why does God do a white throne judgment and has all of the nations gathered there in front? What is the intent and purpose of this judgment? It's to persuade who? Oh, we need to be persuaded that God was right in leaving those people outside? Sure. Yeah, but we understood that in the judgment during the 1,000 years. No, I'm talking about after the 1,000 years, you have the white throne, and the books are opened again. Who are they opened up for? For the wicked. Why would God open up for the wicked? Do they need to see that God has been right in his decisions? Yes. Would it do any good if they appeared before God's judgment seat dead? Could they be persuaded if they appear they're dead? No. They obviously have to be alive in order to be persuaded. And every knee will bow and every tongue confess. If they're dead, how could their knees bow? And how could their tongues confess? As far as I know, dead people don't have tongues to confess anything. Especially if they've been dead for a long time. Their tongue is decomposed. So as you examine this, it's ridiculous to come to the conclusions that many people do on these tests. Two more comments, and then we're out of here. Brother Corwin, and then Elder Finn. Yep, there will be a group that will have three deaths. Yeah, that's a subject for another time. I don't want to confuse you. Or maybe I don't want to confuse you any more than you already are. Yes, Jim.
The greatest punishment isn't the lake of fire.
Right.
It's seeing what has been lost.
Yeah.
The lake
of fire. That will really be something. Being deprived of eternal life. I can't think of anything more terrible than that. And some people say, oh, you know, you mean to say that you just the fire consumes you and you're just dead and that's it? That's no punishment. I don't fear that. I'll tell you what. I like to live. And being just the idea of ceasing to exist and never being able to exist ever again is a terrible thought to me. I don't know if it's a terrible thought to you, but to me it is. Especially knowing what God has prepared for us. Wow. Yes. Yeah. And this is just a little foretaste. You know, we have a central, little foretaste. So, you know, we have to get used to everybody here. We have to get along here, you know, and need to love one another, need to enjoy one another's presence. And then we'll enjoy our presence up there. Don't think God is going to have different neighborhoods or different groups of people. We're going to live next to whoever the Lord puts there. And probably he'll put there the person we least got along with. That's a teachable lesson. Okay. Okay. God is going to change our bodies at the twinkle of an eye, but he's not going to change our hearts. If he changes our hearts, why wouldn't he change the hearts of everybody? God is not going to change your heart when Jesus comes. He's going to change your body. It's now that he wants to take out that heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. No! Because if he does it when Jesus comes, why not do it to everybody? And just take out that heart. If God took out everybody's heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh, what about those who don't want a heart of flesh? God would be imposing his will upon them.
There are ones that want a heart of flesh, but there are ones that do want that, but they just don't.
Well, that is, you either give yourself totally to Jesus or not at all. Christ will not accept half your heart. He will accept your whole heart. And that's why, you know, people, it's true that people, you know, they would want to have a new heart. That means that they want to be saved. But wanting to be saved will not save you. You know, I know it's not easy to bear, but that's just what the Bible teaches.
Yeah, because we have loved ones.
I know that's why we need to pray for our loved ones. That's right. Pray for them and be kind to them and work with them. You know, look for every opportunity to share with them. Well, then all you can do is pray. If they don't want to be shared with, all you can do is pray. And I believe that when the time comes, when these things are being fulfilled, the Sunday law and things like that, a lot of people who have been dormant will suddenly come to life. Many of these people that left the church and many of those who were lukewarm, you know, and when they see this happening, they say, wow, now's the moment. And they'll have an awakening like the five wise virgins. Don't we wish that we could force people?
But
to accept. You know, we wish we could do that, but if we did that, we would be taking away the most precious gift that God gives us, and that's our freedom of choice. See, God, all we can do is pray. That's right. And there's some people, that does more damage than good to lecture them. Those are of the type of the prodigal son. There are many that have left the church that are like the prodigal son. It would have done the father no good to go looking for that kid. No, it would have done more damage, especially while he was out there having fun. He would have said, butt out. I don't want you here. But what needed to happen? He needed to hit rock bottom. And then he came back to the father. See? And there's that kind of people. There's people represented. I preached a sermon on this. One of the first sermons I preached here was, you know, there are people that are like the lost sheep. You know, you got to go get them and put them on your shoulders, you know, and bring them back to the fold. And they're just so happy because they were lost and they couldn't find their way back. So you go out and you find them and you bring them back, and they're just filled with joy. Then you have those who are lost, like the coin. They're lost. They don't have the foggiest idea that they're lost because the coin is an inanimate object. And so you still have to go and find those and bring them in. And then there's a type that's like the prodigal son. Those are the most... The prodigal son represents the kind of person that is the most difficult and causes the most pain to the heart. Because you want to beat some sense into that kid. Yes. But you know, you want to knock some sense into them. But no, you can't. They have to be willing to come back. And meanwhile, it's torture, isn't it? But you have to respect their freedom of choice. And eventually, God will bring them back. You know, God has made that promise. And that's true. That's true. That's right. No, God never gives up on anybody. You know. We give up on Him. That's right. That's right. Let me ask you, do you think that the Lord feels pain over losing Satan and all those angels, all those precious angels? Of course. Don't you think if God could do something for him, he would? Yes. But God cannot do for us what he has given us the ability to do ourselves, and that is to choose. So the power of choice is a tremendous lesson. But at the same time, it's a huge responsibility. Because in a certain way, we determine whether we're saved or lost. God provides the salvation, but we decide whether we accept it or reject it. And so, yes, Elizabeth. And, you know, intercessory prayer is certainly vital, and there are many powerful answers. But even after intercessory prayer, there are some people who say no to God. And incidentally, folks, let me tell you something. God always answers our prayers. So the trouble is when he answers no, we think he didn't answer. He did answer. He said no. So accept no for an answer, right? That's right. He knows better. You know, we can trust him. Anyway, thanks for coming. Our next meeting will be Wednesday. We'll continue studying Prophecy 7 Principles, and we'll continue our study about Israel and Bible prophecy. I hope tonight has been helpful in explaining these difficult passages. And next Sunday night, we will study, Lord willing, the story of the rich man Lazarus. So those who haven't heard the presentation will be sharing a lot more material than what I gave in the sermon. So even if you heard it, you need to come. Okay, let's stand. You've been seated for a long time. And I've been standing for a long time. And let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of gathering together as your children this evening to study these passages of Scripture which have very frequently been misunderstood. Lord, we want to understand your word, and we want to apply it to our lives. So we ask that each day you will give us a deeper understanding of the great things that you have in your Holy Bible. I ask, Lord, that you will be with the families of those who are represented here. Many of them have gone astray. Many of them are not walking in your ways, and many of them don't even have an interest. I ask, Lord, that you will use all the power of your Holy Spirit to reach their hearts. And that if at all possible, that you will work upon their hearts so that they might respond to your call. Be with us now as we return to our homes. Watch over us through the ministry of your angels and give us a blessed week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.